We are taught that life is better if you accumulate stuff. And nobody would say it that way, but the message is all over the place. And I wonder this week, how many of you saw something and thought, ooh, wouldn't that be nice to have? Anyone? Okay. Of all things, I bumped across HGTV has this dream home they do every year. And this year, it's in one of my favorite places right outside of Glacier in Montana. And I caught myself daydreaming about what it would be like to win a house there that I don't need, that comes with a car I don't need, and some money to offset all the taxes that would come with it. But we don't say it that way, but the message is drilled into us constantly that we're going to be happier if we accumulate things. And so many of us are raised really without questioning this idea that sort of the goal of life is we go probably get educated so we can go get a good job, and we work really hard for the purpose of accumulating things, of getting the bigger house, the newer car, the garage full of toys, the full closet, you know, all those things. And as I was thinking about that this week, you know, our society has come to the point that we invented this, right? The mini storage unit. I got to thinking about this. I kind of nerd out on statistics sometimes, but I was trying to think, like, where did these come from? Because they've become totally normal. We see them everywhere. In fact, it's a really quickly growing industry in the U.S. It said that in 2018, 1 in 10 Americans are using mini storage. As one writer says, he says, it's space to store the material overflow of the American dream, which is true, right? On average, those people are spending a little over $1,000 a year to store their extra stuff. Now, when we move, sometimes that's really useful, but the majority of the use for these is to store stuff. It's a $38 billion industry in the U.S. That's about the same amount of money we spend on pizza, by the way. And they say there's 2.3 billion square feet of mini storage space for rent, which is, I think, three times the size of Manhattan. Go a little further. There's 58,000 of these facilities through the world, and about 50,000 of them are here in the U.S., which speaks to a problem, perhaps. We have so much stuff that we decided we need extra places to keep it. And at the same time, statistics say in any given month, 46% of Americans are spending more than they're taking in. So we're spending money we don't have to store stuff we don't need that costs us to store it. It's sort of a makes perfect sense, right? I discovered, by the way, that the first facility using these garage-style doors, like we see today, was built by a guy named Russ Williams in Odessa, Texas, and it was clever. This is in 1964. It was cleverly named the A1. You store it, you lock it, you carry the key, which is sort of how it goes, right? Some of us don't have mini storage, but if you're like me, you may have boxes in the attic that you haven't looked at for months or years and aren't even sure what's up there, and you're afraid to dig past everything to get to it. We hang on to stuff. What's interesting, if you look at the units that are repossessed and abandoned, unlike the TV show where they, you know, do bidding wars over these things, rarely is there anything of value in these storage units. It's usually really old clothes, lots of paper, things like that that people just don't want to get rid of, don't want to let go of. And they're paying for that. And as I think about this and this idea that we need more and more room for our stuff, the question arises, like, honestly, how are we okay with this? How are we okay with the reality that now we get 2 or 3 car garages in our house, not to put cars in, but to store things in? And all the while we keep chasing for more, right? In fact, we make a joke about the fact that it's like un-American if you can actually park your car in the garage, right? It's just, it's where we're at. I think about this in terms of what we're looking at this morning in 1 Peter, because the reality is we allow a lot of stuff to sort of fasten itself on to us, to stick to us, to weigh us down, to burden us. And that stuff has a real cost. It has a numerical cost, but it also has other costs. Whether it's a mini storage unit or a garage you can't fit your car into or extra storage shed out back, that hall closet you can't close the door in. You know, most of us this morning allow stuff to remain in our lives that we don't need, that isn't doing us any good, and yet we hold on to it, right? The thing is, we hold on to old behaviors and grudges and hang-ups in a very similar way as we do to all that stuff. There's emotional stuff we hang on to as well. Sort of like a mini storage in our heart where we keep all those hurts, those slights, those conflicts that aren't resolved. We hang on to sin that we don't need in our lives anymore. But we keep it close in hand because we just can't seem to let it go. Right? I think the mini storage unit in some ways is sort of a picture of spiritually how we live sometimes. We have this stuff we don't need. It's bad for us, and yet we hang on to it and don't want to let it go. This morning as we continue in 1 Peter, we're going to be right at the end of chapter 1 if you want to turn there. We're challenged to strip that stuff off. I think of, you know, like really dirty clothes, my son playing out in the mud, you know, coming to like take that stuff off and put clean clothes on is kind of the picture. Get rid of that stuff. If you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 22, which reads this: having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So he begins with this assumed reality that we have purified or are purifying our souls by obedience to the truth. If we quickly look back a few verses, and this is what we looked at last week, we sort of get an idea of what he's talking about. If you go back to verse 13, and just we'll read this together, it says, therefore, and this is in light of what God has done in Christ, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God. Now, that's a long passage. We looked at that last week. If you weren't here, that message is on the website. But the idea is that our souls have been purified by setting our minds for action, by placing our hope fully on the grace given through Jesus Christ. This idea that we're no longer conformed or shaped or driven by our passions, our desires. We no longer walk in ignorance. Our lives aren't futile. You know, in the investment world, there's this term of diversifying, right? The idea of diversifying is that if you have some wealth that you want to protect, you don't put all your eggs in one basket. You put it in different funds and different investment vehicles. So if one goes down, you know, the other one kind of offsets it. And in life, as you think about it, we kind of use that same idea for a number of things to make sure we aren't too let down or whatever. When Peter calls us to set our minds for action, to place our hope fully on the grace given through Jesus, this is the opposite of the idea of diversifying. It's taking all of the eggs and putting them in one basket. All of our hope, all of our forward-looking, all of our anticipation, the goal towards which we live is found in Christ. Peter says, take all that stuff out of all those different places, put it all in one place. Place your hope fully in the grace given through Jesus. Now, going back to the idea of mini storage, I think we still have hope to stuff that we don't want to let go of. You know, we have hope attached to things that are going to let us down. You know, it's really subtle how we can diversify our hope into different things, whether it's more money or success or relationships, of course, more stuff, and also God. But what Peter's calling us to is all of our hope, 100%, being in Christ. That idea of setting your mind to it. This is an intention. This doesn't happen by accident. It takes discipline. It takes focus. It's this idea of a new living hope that Peter writes about through this letter, this hope that's transformative, this hope that brings joy and even purifies us, which is an interesting idea that hope can actually change us. This talk of hope reminds me of some of the parables Jesus taught. Like in Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of a guy who goes and finds a treasure hidden in a field. And in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has just to get that field with that treasure. In a similar way, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to somebody who buys fine pearls, and he finds a really, really incredible pearl, and he sells everything with joy to go and get that because he sees the value in it. And I think it's the same idea here, that when we understand the value of what God's done in Christ, when we understand the living hope that we have in Christ, when we understand the reality that there's more than the stuff, there's more than this life, it is like that guy who saw that field. We let go of everything else, and we chase only after that. That's the idea of placing your hope fully in the grace we find in Jesus. Now, in verses 13 through 21, we see that Jesus is liberator, he's savior, he's victor, that Jesus has given us the ability, in fact, to exchange that old life of futility, of ignorance, of just being controlled by our desires and our passions for this Christ-filled life. If you read through those verses, it's marked by holiness. Again, last week we talked about that word because it's a word we don't use a lot. Holiness is the idea of being different, being set apart for a purpose. In the context of the Bible, it's almost always used for the idea of being set apart for service to God, being different. That's the idea of holiness. It isn't just holier than thou, right? It's a very positive thing. And in this Christ-filled life, there's holiness, there's obedience, and then there's this word reverence. It's this idea of living a worshipful life, walking around in gratitude. When you see the world around you, seeing it through the lens of joy and gratefulness at what God's done, and constantly living in that place. Now again, what Peter says is that this purified life leads towards something. If we go back to verse 22, this purifying of our souls, this obedience that he's talked about, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the heart. I think it's easy to overlook this reality that holiness and obedience are to produce something. It isn't just a religious, pious person. They produce love, brotherly love. In fact, I would say this, if your holiness and obedience to the word isn't producing that, it isn't actually holiness and obedience to the word. Because holiness and obedience to God's word leads to loving other people, period. That's what it leads to. It's not just about my own personal piety or goodness. It leads to relational change. If we struggle to love one another earnestly and sincerely, it's a major warning light that we're not living our lives the way we're called to live. Holiness and obedience produce sincere brotherly love. Again, we often think of holiness or obedience as the point is to be better people. But it's actually to be people who relate differently to God and to one another, loving people in a godly way. And this is what we're created for, right? We've talked about this, that we're created to represent and to reflect God's love and God's goodness. So it makes sense that when we're obedient to God's word, we would be loving people in that way. We'd be reflecting God's love. We're created to do this as we walk in relationship with God. So it makes sense that Peter would connect holiness and obedience to this outcome of brotherly love. So it sounds great, right? Cool. So what do we do with that? How do we get there? What do we do? So if we go down a few verses, Peter gives us some insight of what it looks like to commit to that kind of life. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, and he's going to use some words that we kind of unpack because we don't really use them. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. There's a list there, right? Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So verse 1 begins with put away. This is also translated as lay aside, rid yourselves, get rid of. Put away isn't to place these things in storage for later use. It's to ditch it, right? To get rid of it. not to hang on to it. It's a word also used again for stripping off soiled garments. It's that idea of you don't just put it away. You get rid of it, or you clean it, or you do something with it. You don't hold on to it. What are we to put away? Well, there's this word malice. Probably didn't use that word this week, right? Malice means ill will, desire to injure someone, wickedness, generally bad behavior. So that's not a surprising thing that we should probably put that away. But I think the part we overlook is the ill will. Malice is really about the way we approach other people. Again, it's a relational problem. It's wishing someone other than well, right? It's hard for me not to have malice towards Tom Brady when I watch football, right? I mean, in a sense, I don't want to see him win. That's the idea, right? Which I guess I need to work on that. So put away malice. Put away deceit. Deceit is this idea of being crafty, of tricking other people to achieve your own ends, having an angle, right? You ever been in that where it's subtle, but you're like maybe being kind to somebody because you hope you're going to get something out of it? Like that's subtly this idea. It's not having pure motives. It's self-serving behavior, willing to take advantage of others to gain personally. That's the idea of this word that's translated deceit. So put away malice, put away deceit, and put away hypocrisy. Now this literally means to play a part like an actor. That's what the word comes from. To conceal our real motives. It's someone who professes allegiance to Christ, but for their own profit, or to be perceived as a good person, right? A hypocrite acts one way, but then lives a different one. Don't live as an actor, right? Get rid of that. We're to strip this stuff off. Again, not save it for later use, or use it less, but get rid of it. Malice, ill will, deceit, craftiness, hypocrisy. And Peter continues with two more things to strip off. Envy. Envy said to be the last sin to die. It's interesting. If you look at the disciples, even at their last meal with Jesus, there's evidence that this is still going on. They're jockeying for position. It's still something at work in their heart that envy is so much a part of the world that we think of it as no big deal oftentimes. Right? Looking at someone else and wishing you had what they have. By the way, you can't envy and be in gratitude at the same time. You just can't. Envy is the opposite of being thankful in many ways. But we treat it like it's normal, but it's always destructive because when I envy, I'm saying I don't have enough. And when I envy, I'm subtly being resentful of another person. It's always destructive, but it seems so benign. It's hard to love and serve and be generous when we're resentful, right? So if we envy or covet what someone else has or think, man, they have it so good, that's not fair, it's damaging. And Peter says, get rid of that. Don't even play around with it. Strip it off like dirty clothes. And then Peter saves the best for last, right? We have malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and then slander. I can't state enough how much this is embedded in our culture right now. You can't watch the news. You can't hardly listen to a voice on the radio or on TV without hearing slander and being invited to enter into it with them, right? Slander encompasses gossip, disparagement, calling people names, speaking evil of others, put-downs, telling half-truths about someone else. Again, slander is so much a part of our everyday lives. It's around us all the time. It's in our news, the office gossip, the school drama, chatting with the neighbor over the fence. It comes out all the time. You know, did you hear about John? Did you hear about what happened with Sally? It's probably going to lead to some gossip, right? Or that person is such a, you know, fill in the blank. This whole name-calling thing in politics right now just grieves me. And it isn't unique to one side of the aisle, right? It's all over the place, and we seem to just accept it willingly. It's damaging. It's destructive. I can't say that in strong enough terms. Slander isn't destructive only to those who are slandered, but it's destructive to our hearts and souls when we engage in it. It always is. It's never not a big deal. It's said that gossip and slander are things which everyone admits to be wrong, and which at the same time almost everyone enjoys. Right? As long as it's not about me. It's one of those things that seems like not a big deal. And yet Peter says, get rid of that. Throw it off. Don't play around with it. Don't save it for later. And as I think about this list, I think this might be the hardest one for us because of how ingrained it is in our society and in the world in which we live. It's in our TV dramas, our reality shows. It's all over our daily lives. And yet it constantly causes heartbreak. Slander is incredibly destructive, not only in those who are slandered, but in our ability to serve and love others. Peter says, having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's what it looks like to walk in this living hope we have in Christ. It's just the opposite of that list. It makes sense that he'd say, okay, so if you're going to do this, you've got to get rid of this stuff. Because I don't love someone earnestly from a pure heart if I'm slandering them or envying them or being deceitful or any of those things, right? Now, this idea of purifying, of purification, it isn't about adding something. It isn't about doing more. The idea of purifying is removing the things that pollute, right? We think of like purifying gold or some fine precious metal, right? What do they do? You get all the junk to come off of it, so you get pure gold. In the same way, purifying our souls is getting rid of the garbage. It takes effort. It's a discipline. It's a process. It's about removing what's polluting to find what's valuable. It's about ridding ourselves of these things rather than storing them for later. And obedience and holiness that lead to brotherly love demand purification in our lives. And it's purification that leads to a deeper love not only for God, but for other people. I can't say this strongly enough. This doesn't happen by accident. This doesn't happen through wishful thinking. This happens by moment, walking in the presence of God and refusing to enter into those things as they come up. It takes discipline again. It takes the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Again, we grow in our spiritual life so often not by doing more, which seems counterintuitive, not by adding things. Rather, so often we grow by just removing the junk, right? Getting rid of the crud, ridding ourselves of behaviors that harm others, that belittle others, practices that seek only self-gain. I wonder for a moment, in this vein, what would Jesus invite you to let go of this week, to get rid of? That's a big question. Because this passage isn't just for academic thought. It calls us to action. So you think about people you relate to, the practices and habits and behaviors you have, the kind of conversation you engage in, the stuff you read on the internet or listen to on the radio or watch on TV. Is there crud that Jesus would just say, you know, you could probably just get rid of that? I'd invite you to do that. You know, what does that look like for you this morning? Where do you find malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander at work in your life? Again, what voices are you listening to that practice these things? What's the step you can take this morning in just simply ridding yourself of those behaviors and those practices? Peter says to put those things away, cast them aside, get rid of them. Just like cleaning your garage makes room for something new, like amazingly parking your car in it. When we rid ourselves of these things, it makes room in our hearts and minds to be filled with something much better, a deeper love for God and a deeper love for people. He goes on. Let's begin in verse 1 again. He says, put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Long for, crave. This speaks of a deep desire to be seeped in God's truth and to grow. We're to earnestly seek this. Again, as you think about
your life this morning?
How can you seek spiritual nourishment this week, even today, in your own daily practices, your rhythms? What does it look like to earnestly seek the way that a baby longs for milk, right? They don't let you say no or hang on, right? If you had a baby, you know they're going to let you know what they want. They're going to keep letting you know until they get it. Friends, this living hope that Peter speaks of is powerful when it works itself into our lives. When you and I come to understand God's love for us in Jesus Christ, the incredible hope that we have, the new life extended to us, not just in the future, but right now in Christ. That hope is, in a sense, the engine the Holy Spirit uses to lead us from that Christless life to this Christ-filled life. From a life marked by ignorance and futility, driven by our passions, full of those practices that we just looked at, like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Moving from those things to a life that's truly set apart. By the way, that idea of being set apart. If you refuse to speak poorly about people and you refuse to slander, you will stand out really quickly in the places you work, the friends you hang out with, your families. In fact, people might get frustrated if you won't enter into those things. That's actually kind of what holiness looks like. It looks like being weird, being set apart for a purpose. A life of obedience to Christ, a life marked by a deeper love towards others. It's a life driven by hope. Again, I just ask, like changing out of dirty clothes, is there one thing you're keenly aware of this morning that God would invite you to rid yourself of? A practice, a grudge that you're still storing somewhere? What could you get rid of this morning to move towards a life of purity and obedience, to more fully walk in hope and in love? Let's pray together. Father, as I consider this passage, it isn't complex, and yet it's very challenging. We would ask that we would be people who stand out. Would you, by your Spirit, set off a little alarm in us when we find ourselves entering into slander, when we find ourselves envying what someone else has, or faking it in hypocrisy, or deceitfully, craftily trying to get something from someone else rather than serving them. God, these are normal worldly practices, and they're things you've called us to walk away from, and we recognize we need your Spirit at work for that to happen. So we'd ask that your Spirit would just, first of all, make us aware of those things as we find ourselves stumbling towards them, that we would be aware of a choice we have to rid ourselves of those things rather than entering into them. Would you help us this week to walk just a little more in obedience to your word, walk more fully in the hope we have in Jesus? Amen.